Look with me at Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, according to my gospel. Let's pray. O Lord, your word is truth, and you are a refuge to all who seek you. We seek now, Lord, comfort and instruction and edification from your word. We pray, O God, that you would make your word to accomplish every good thing. We ask for your help in the hearing of it and in the proclamation of it. We pray, O God, that you would be honored even as we worship you in the hearing of your word. Thank you, God, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we left off, the Apostle Paul, here in chapter 2, having demonstrated the present wrath of God against the world, back in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness of men. He has begun in chapter 2 upholding, as it were, the righteousness of God by expounding these principles of justice, God's just principles. If God is judging the world and there is a coming day of judgment, the apostle has been showing us that God is just in judging the world. He's given us some principles such as God judges according to truth in chapter 2, verse 2. Also, that he judges according to deeds, chapter 2, verse 6, and then that he judges without partiality. God is no respecter of persons. So God judging according to truth and to deeds and being impartial are serving to demonstrate the righteousness of God in his judgment. Now here in verses 12 through 16, we see that God's righteousness is maintained further because he judges men according to their knowledge of his law. He judges men according to their knowledge. Said another way, the rule of obedience which God reveals to men is the rule by which God judges those men. God does not judge men apart from some rule or standard by which he can convict them. When we look at verse 12, we see that God's judgment is against sin. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Well, the good news is if you have never sinned, then you would never face the judgment of God. The bad news, of course, as we will learn later in the book of Romans, is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we know this, that sin is transgression of the law. That is how sin is defined in 1 John chapter 3. In fact, in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul says this, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Transgression is a sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. If there is no law, there cannot be sin. From this, we must conclude that in order for God to judge men righteously for sins, he must first give man a law against which the man transgresses. So in this context here in Romans chapter 2, the law is a rule, a standard, and it has two basic functions. First of all, the law serves to set forth the standard of righteousness. It tells us what God requires and what he forbids. What is it that our Creator wants from us? What does he require? Secondly, the law evaluates or judges us when we have transgressed it. So it tells us what we ought to do, and it also tells us when we've done what we ought not do. In our passage, then, we see that God has revealed his rule of righteousness to mankind, and he's done this in three ways, or we might even say three degrees or three kinds of revelation of the righteousness of God. The first that we'll discuss is in the law of Moses. The second is what we will call the law of nature, and the third is in the gospel. So let's look first at the law of Moses. The passage actually begins by referring to those who are without the law, but it then explains more about those without the law in subsequent verses. So we're going to take them just a little bit out of order. We'll take care of the law of Moses first and come back to those without the law. So Paul says, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The law here refers to the law of Moses. They are referred to as those in the law is because they are the ones who are covenanted with God. They were given the law of Moses at Mount Sinai after the Lord delivered them from Egypt. So this is the law of Moses. You'll recall that the law of Moses has three parts. The moral law, which is summarily comprehended in our Ten Commandments. The moral law tells man his standard of conduct. Then there was the civil law. Those were laws that God gave to the nation of Israel for enforcing relations between man and man. And then there was the ceremonial law. This was the sacrifices and the festivals and all of the types and shadows. And these all had to do with worship and with signifying the Christ who was to come. Now, the law of Moses that's being referenced here, and especially that moral law, which we said is summarized in the Ten Commandments, actually corresponds to that very same law which the Lord gave Adam at creation. That law which Adam was given at creation, and it was for him a covenant of works, was a perfect rule of righteousness. It was God's rule for Adam on what was righteousness. And that continues to this day in the moral law, or what we call the Ten Commandments. But the law that the Lord gave to Adam at creation was itself based on another law, a divine law, an eternal law, even the character of God himself. God's own perfect sense of righteousness is what the law that he gave to Adam was based upon. So, to summarize here, God revealed a form of his eternal divine law to Adam in the garden. And then afterwards, that same law was given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. So when the apostle here is talking about the law and those in the law, he's referring to those under the Mosaic administration of the covenant and the law of Moses. As we said, the in the law refers to Israel, and they were in this law or under it because God had made a covenant with them and revealed that law to them. Of all the nations on the earth, they alone were privileged to receive God's law in writing. Only Israel received God's law. And as you saw when we read in the book of Amos, the Lord's judgments against Israel pertained specifically to what had been written. However, despite that privilege, Paul has an important reminder here at the end of verse 12. It is not the hearers of the law who are justified, but rather the doers. Sounds very much like what James says, right? It's not only hearing, but obeying, but doing. It's the same for us, isn't it, with respect to the gospel? It is not enough to hear the gospel. We must believe the gospel. So too, it is not enough to be a hearer of the law. Some Jews in Paul's day may have said, yes, but Paul, we have the temple, and we have the law and the prophets, and Abraham is our father. And Paul would have to say to them, you must understand, having those things is not enough. You must do them. You must walk in accordance with them. So Israel had a rule of righteousness by which God would judge them. And that was the law of Moses. If they transgressed the law of Moses, they deserved God's judgment. Jesus said to the Jews of his day in John chapter 5, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Now, a couple of things I want you to notice from that passage, it's John 5, 45 and 46, is that Jesus is saying, don't think that he's going to be their accuser. He's speaking to Jews. They are in the law. They are those who had grown up under the Mosaic covenant. They had grown up with that law, and that is the standard by which they would be judged. But notice that if they had in fact believed Moses, that would have brought them to Jesus. For Jesus, of course, is the end of the law. And by end, we mean the terminus. He is the point at which the law was always aiming. Now, it is all well and good for the Jews that they had the law of Moses if they did the law of Moses. For if you have the law, but you don't do the law, then the law becomes like chains around your neck. Now, it is also well and good for the Jews that they had the law of Moses, and therefore they could be instructed as to God's righteous requirements. But what about that poor innocent Philistine or Canaanite who never heard the law of Moses? Would God judge them? Well, Paul says this in verse 12 at the beginning, "As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law." So if they've sinned, whether they have the law or not, they will perish, whether they have the law or not. And how can this be? Remember, if there is no law, there is no transgression. So it must be the case that God has given even those outside of Israel a rule of righteousness. And that brings us to the law of nature. The rest of mankind may not have had the law of Moses, but they had something we call the law of nature. And what I mean by the law of nature is very simply the law that the Creator gives to the creature. So nature not in the sense of the wilderness or anything like that, but nature in the sense of the Creator's natural right over his creation. This law refers to the divine rule. It's a standard of conduct. It tells them right from wrong. And Paul is arguing that this is revealed to all men. Very similar to what we saw in chapter 1, how all men know that God is. So too, all men have a sense of God's righteous rule. Interestingly, this law of nature corresponds to that rule that God gave to Adam in the garden. It is a form of the law that God gave at creation, and it corresponds then to God's eternal and divine law because it's based upon God's own holy and eternal character. That means that for us, we see that it corresponds to the Ten Commandments. The law of nature corresponds to that moral law, which we see summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. It differs only in form, but the substance between the two are the same. And perhaps we could think of it this way. Suppose that you made an agreement with your neighbor to paint his fence, and you had an agreement between him, but it was a somewhat vague and informal agreement, and he said to you, "If you paint that fence or something, I'll give you something for it." And there was no contract, nothing, just a handshake and sort of some vague agreement. Compare that to if the two of you sat down with witnesses and drew up a contract that stipulated what you would do exactly and how much you would be paid exactly. And that is sort of how the law of nature corresponds to the moral law. Israel, having been given the moral law, was given it in a very concrete form. It was written down, it was very specific, no ambiguity, and it was in the midst of a covenant or a contract with each side agreeing to what would take place if the law were broken. So as rational creatures of God, all men have some knowledge of right and wrong. vice and virtue and reward and punishment. These things are innate to God's creation of man. Now, that all men have the law of nature revealed to them is proven by Paul here in two ways. The first comes in verses 14 and 15, and that's this. They sometimes do what the law requires. How is it that people who have never heard the law of Moses sometimes do what is required by the law? Paul is telling us that is because the work of the law is written in their hearts. Right? So the Ten Commandments were written in stone, but the work, that is to say, what is required of that law, is actually written on mankind's hearts. And we get this. Even heathens have religious rites, don't they? They have like religious ceremonies. They have holy days. They have language words you can't say. They have laws against murder and laws against adultery and theft. They promote honesty and expect people to honor their contracts. Now, not perfectly, but the point is that they have a sense of these things. You think of even a polygamist. You wouldn't think he's doing a good job of keeping the seventh commandment, but he has a notion of the seventh commandment, because you could take, say, if a man had seven wives and someone came and stole one of his wives, he would immediately object, wouldn't he? Because he understands at a basic level the moral truth of the seventh commandment. And we see a multitude of examples of non-Christians or even non-Jews doing things that are in accordance with the moral law of God. Just one example, in Acts chapter 28, Paul and his friends wash up on the island of Malta, and it says that the barbarians there showed them an unusual kindness. That kindness that they showed to them is the moral law of God, or the law of nature, and they didn't need the law of Moses in order to do that, right? They had not been instructed in the word, but they knew by virtue of being creatures the difference between right and wrong, and they understood that kindness, right, loving your neighbor as yourself, is right. And you will notice as we continue, the second way that the apostle demonstrates this is that they have a conscience. They have a conscience. So your conscience is that internal sense of right and wrong. The word conscience is a compound word, conscience, with knowledge. Mankind is created with knowledge. He knows. What does he know? Well, we saw before that he knows God, right? And God's power and righteousness and deity. Also, he knows God's righteous requirements. Again, not to the depth and explicitness of those who have been given the written law, but man as a creature has a conscience that tells him right from wrong. He does not always obey it, and by sinning long enough and hard enough, he can make that conscience not work very well. Nevertheless, he has that faculty within him. The verse continues, between themselves, their thoughts accusing or also excusing. And this is taking place among or between themselves. And this is something worth noting, that even people who do not follow the law of nature themselves are quite put out when other people break that same law, right? I always laugh when I read the stories of a drug dealer who calls the police when he was robbed. See, he has no problem breaking the law, but he understands he's been treated unjustly when someone steals from him. There are all manner of things that you can see this with people where they may not obey the law, they may not even agree to its existence, but that when it comes down to it, they have a sense of right and wrong, and they expect others to treat them right and not wrong. And they think if they've been treated wrong, they are entitled to some satisfaction. You see, what they are doing is telling on themselves. They are mirroring God, who has this standard of right and wrong. So they don't have, the rest of the world may not have the law of Moses, but they do have a rule of righteousness. and they transgress it. Right? So they've shown they have it. The work of this law is written on their heart. They sometimes obey it, and they think it's good to do that, and they think it's bad if other people don't do it, and they think they should be rewarded if they've obeyed it. Therefore, they have to accept the other end of that proposition. When they transgress that law, they are liable to judgment. Those who sin without the law, says Paul, will perish without the law. They do not need to have the entire law of Moses in order to be held guilty for breaking God's law. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, he tells about a servant who knew his master's will and disobeyed him. He says, the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of them they will ask the more. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Is that the one who has been entrusted with more knowledge of the master's will is going to meet a sorer punishment. And the one who transgresses but with less knowledge is going to receive fewer stripes. I think someday I would like to preach on this chapter in Luke, and I would have a sermon called Jesus Beats His Slaves. See, but his slaves, of course, are his people, right? His servants. But you understand then that there's a difference in the punishment or the guilt corresponding to knowledge. And that's part of what we've been discussing here, isn't it? God has a rule of righteousness by which he judges all men. Now, here is something to say for this. The Jews, remember, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. To the Jew who had the law of Moses and didn't keep it, he is going to be like the first servant, the one who knew his master's will and didn't do it. We could make application to this today in the church, right? We in the Christian church, especially you think of we have the Reformed tradition. We have such a tremendous heritage of theological orthodoxy and beautiful worship and so much blessing that we have received. And we are those who know our master's will, right? We know our Bibles very well. We have confessions and catechisms, and there will be maybe some others who don't know his will so well as we do, but that increases for us then our culpability, that increases our responsibility to obey. All right, then we have seen that there are two rules of righteousness having been discussed in this passage. The first is the law of Moses. The second is the law of nature. So far, everyone on earth is dead to rights. God has everyone under law. God has everyone with some standard. Sometimes we have someone ask. I remember I used to do street evangelism, and there were certain things you hear over and over again from people, right? And one of them is, I asked them if they ever read the Bible, cover to cover, multiple times. And then in talking with them for 30 seconds, you realize they've never read it. They couldn't tell the Bible from, I don't know, Boethius or something. They have no idea, but they say they've read it. If they had read it, they would be much more guilty than they were in their ignorance, right? But then the other thing is they will say something like this. Well, what about the innocent native in Boingo Boingo? He's never heard the gospel. How can God send him to hell just for not believing in someone he's never heard of? Well, if we're paying attention to what Paul is saying so far, actually they are condemned to hell before they ever had a chance to hear the gospel anyways. You see, when they transgress the law of God, they bring upon themselves condemnation. And God does say they have knowledge of that law, whether it is from the law of Moses or from the law of nature. Understand this, that it is not the case necessarily that people go to hell for not believing in Jesus, but rather people go to hell for transgressing God's law. And believing in Jesus is the only way to escape that condemnation. So we could say, yes, those who don't believe in Jesus will go to hell. But it is not necessarily because they don't believe, but rather because they have broken God's law when they knew it, and they have no way to be forgiven except for Jesus Christ. Now we look at verse 16, and this is the third degree of God's revelation of his righteousness to men. And this is God revealing his righteousness according to the gospel. Verse 16. So notice first of all that it's speaking again of a day, a particular day, in the day when God shall judge. Just be reminded that there is an imminent, a coming day of judgment when everyone will stand before God. And the apostle will continually repeat that that day is coming. So it is a particular and specific day. And we ought to be mindful of it. We don't know when that day is, but we do know it could be any day. And partly the reason for that is God wants us to remain ignorant of that day because he wants us to trust him and to obey him and to live each day as if the next day could be that day. Now, notice also that God's judgment here in verse 16 pertains to the secrets of men. This is something to consider, especially now that the gospel has gone forth. One of the things to keep in mind between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the gospel was in both of them, right? And salvation was by faith in the Old Testament as well. But more than ever before, in the gospel era, our religion has become inward, right? We don't have, for instance, as many sacraments. And the ones that we do have are very simple outwardly, but they are more effective inwardly. And we don't have, you know, we don't have new laws added to the Ten Commandments, but we did have Jesus enforcing those laws and even sort of giving extra weight to them, saying, love as I have loved you, right? That's a new commandment I give you, love as I have loved you. Love is not new. Love was always part of the commandments. The difference was what Jesus did is that he actually demonstrated, he actually did it. Therefore, he made the law, if possible, even more strenuous, right? Even more demanding, because now we have an example, our Savior, who actually did love in that way. So when God judges the secrets of men, you know, men can deceive their neighbors, they can deceive their family, they can deceive their friends, but they cannot deceive God, right? The thoughts of accusing and excusing that go on in their hearts, the conscience, all of this. God knows exactly what they know. God knows exactly what each of us knows and what our rationale for sin is. God knows all the facts. And even the secret things. And those things will be brought to light on the day of judgment. Now, the apostle says, according to my gospel. He calls it his gospel, not because it's different from the rest of the gospel, but really to say the gospel he preaches, right? The gospel that he believes, the gospel that he is sharing with the Romans, right? The gospel of my preaching. But it's interesting, I want you to notice this, that even though our translations put the phrase according to my gospel at the end of the sentence, it's actually much closer to the verb, and it's a prepositional phrase, okay? So prepositions modify verbs. God will judge according to my gospel. God's judgment is in accordance with the gospel. And something we must understand is that there is no dichotomy, no tension between the gospel and God's judgment. In fact, the gospel itself, even the gospel message, just the simplest gospel message of the Lord Jesus dying for our sins and being raised from the dead implies judgment, doesn't it? For instance, why did Jesus have to die if it were not for the judgment of God upon him for our sins? What happens to those whose sins are not put on Jesus? Don't they get likewise that penalty? And rising from the dead, does not being resurrected from the dead speak to a judgment and eternal rewards one way or another? And the more that we would study the gospel, we would see that it has very much to do with judgment. So note then that there's never any opposition between the gospel and God's judgment. And in fact, God's judgment ultimately to his people is a source of comfort, because one day God will take out all causes of sin, right? God will punish all evil. And that is a source of comfort to those who love God. But this goes a little bit deeper than that. It's not just saying that the gospel is related to God's judgment, but also that God will judge according to the gospel. Meaning this is yet another revelation of God's righteousness. Do you see how God revealed himself in nature when he made man? And then God revealed himself when he gave the law of Moses. And God has again revealed himself, in fact, most fully revealed himself in the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, the righteousness of God was revealed before, but it is revealed now in Jesus Christ in the gospel in a way that is much more full. So God, in his judgment, will be judging according to the gospel. Everything that is set down in the truth of the gospel, having to do with the incarnation of Christ, having to do with the virgin birth, his death, his obedience to the law, his remaining in the grave, his rising from the dead, his ascending into heaven, his being seated at the right hand, his coming again to judge the quick and the dead, his promising to sanctify us and to glorify us. All of those things are the gospel, right? And God's judgment proceeds along those lines. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. So anyone who rejects the law of Moses, which we talked about just a little bit ago, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So do you see, to be judged according to the law of Moses was a serious thing. But what will it be to be judged according to having the knowledge of the gospel? To have received the benefits of Christ, right? To have professed faith in Jesus Christ and been a member of his church and had people give you the promise and grown up and all of that, and then to trample the Son of God underfoot. If under Moses that brought death, how much worse would the punishment be under Christ? So judgment then is according to the gospel, and those who reject the gospel, right? Not everyone knows the gospel, but there are those who hear the gospel and do not obey it. And they are in a very sad state indeed. It's not the hearers of the gospel who will be just, but the doers of the gospel who will be just. Finally, look at the agent of this judgment by Jesus Christ. So God is going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. And this really makes the difference for everything. Because at the end of all, what will matter is whether you come to God through Jesus Christ or not, right? If you come to God through Jesus Christ, if you believe in Christ, your sins are pardoned, your person is accepted, you will be those who have, by patient continuance and well-doing, sought for glory and honor and immortality, right? When you come to Christ knowing Christ, and how do we know that we know him? We keep his commandments. But when you come to Christ knowing him, it's like showing up to court and you know the judge. Not only do you know the judge, you're not asking him to to do what he hasn't already promised to do according to his righteousness, right? He's already promised to forgive your sins. He's already promised to accept you. But when you come to him, Jesus says to the Father, Father, this one is mine. This one believes in me. Her works show the sincerity of her faith. She is washed clean. She is mine, Father. She is to be glorified. And so all then of our hope on the day of judgment pertains to our being in Christ, because God judges the world by Christ. So eternal life then is promised, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 7, to those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. But then there is the warning that those whose works are evil will receive recompense for that. So we have in this passage judgment according to the law of Moses, judgment according to the law of nature, and judgment according to the gospel. And all of that, beloved, comes together in the person, the agent of judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we have any hope of standing in the judgment is to be united to Christ by faith. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have revealed to us your righteousness, that in your gospel, the righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us for our sins and that you would help us. And Lord, that you would even maybe awaken others to your gospel, that they might be saved and delivered from the just condemnation of those who break your law. Father, we ask for your help and your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.